Welcome to this time of teaching from the Bible. We Christians call this a sermon. But if you're watching this video because someone has shared it with you and you're not a regular church attender, or you haven't been to church in a while, or you go to a church where there's a misunderstanding perhaps of what a sermon is, then you might think that a sermon is the time when some guy gets up and yells at you and tells you what you should do. Usually the stereotype might go, the guy yells at you and he thinks he's better than you. And I just want to say that's not what this is. First of all, I'm not a yeller kind of a person, at least not what I'm teaching. That's not actually a value judgment. It's just a personality thing. It's not my personality to sort of jump around and yell and scream. Second, I'm absolutely not better than you. In fact, I need the message of the Bible as much as anyone. And one of the interesting things that I found last week out of this less than ideal time of remote church, but one of the things that I found about recording this and then maybe like you watching it with my family on Sunday morning is that I'm able to hear myself what I'm speaking and what I'm preaching in a totally different way. And it's a very interesting thing to listen to yourself, incredibly convicting actually. Because once I get over the oddness of watching myself and counting how many annoying things I do and that kind of stuff, once I get beyond that, I'm actually forced to listen to what I'm saying and apply it in a unique way, apply the things that I'm telling you to myself, and it's incredibly convicting. Now, all that to say, a sermon is simply a teaching to God's people gathered together, in this case remotely. A teaching that explains and applies a particular text from the Bible in the context of God's overall story, and then takes that teaching and encourages action as a result of it. So what we do is we read a portion of the Bible, and then I attempt to give a sense of what that passage of the Bible means and how it fits into God's overall revelation, and then what that means for you and for me. And this morning, the portion of the Bible that we're going to use is 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 3 to 25. That's the passage on which this morning's teaching is based. So if you have a Bible at home with you, then it would be great if you could turn there while I read it. Now, if not, let me just encourage you to focus very carefully on what I read, because everything that I'm going to say, this is the only part this morning that's directly from God, preserved and protected for us. So this is God's word. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 3 to 25, we have two characters that we need to recognize because they've been around through most of the book of 1 Samuel. And I'll speak to more of them as we go. But we have Saul. He's the current king of Israel. He's on his way out, though. And there's a new guy, David, who's been anointed to be king. So you have Saul. He's basically a lame duck king at this point. And then you have Samuel. He's dead. But as we'll see, he's a character in what we read anyway, even though he's dead. So, 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 3 to 25. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You're Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I should do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. This is the word of the Lord. Now, in April 1945, things looked relatively bleak for the Third Reich. The Nazi rule in Germany was in shambles. Germany was being crushed. You had the British, the French, the American forces all pressing forward from the west. You had the Soviets rushing in towards Berlin from the east, and it was just a matter of time before there would be regime change in Germany. Now, and to be clear, of course, that was a very good thing, that there was going to be regime change. But nevertheless, it is interesting to observe some of the ways in which leaders respond to the facts that are in front of them, and what hope they seem to take in things when things look bleak, the things that they look to find hope in when things look bleak. Now, that's what was happening to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 28. You had things that were looking bleak. You had enemy armies that were overwhelming forces, and they were close at hand. They were ready to overrun. And regime change, Saul knew this, regime change was inevitable and it was close. But it's interesting to observe how leaders respond to the facts in front of them, which facts they choose to pay attention to and which facts they choose to ignore. And so it's no wonder that several of the commentators on this passage cite the 1966 book by Cornelius Ryan on the fall of Berlin in 1945, because Ryan tells about a phone call in April of 1945 from Joseph Goebbels to Adolf Hitler. Now, Goebbels was the minister of propaganda for Nazi Germany, and he was the architect of Hitler's murderous plans to rule the world, one of the chief architects. And he called Hitler, and apparently he was ecstatic. He was jubilantly happy. He said that he had been consulting his astrological predictions. He had been studying the stars. And it said that while early April was going to be a terrible month for Nazi Germany, he wanted to remind Hitler what the astrologers had said. Now, Hitler at this point, of course, was socially distancing himself in his bunker, hidden away from folks. But Goebbels wanted to remind Hitler that the astrologers had also made predictions that the end of April was going to be amazing for Germany, that there was going to be an overwhelming victory in the second half of April. And to prove it, Goebbels thought, he told Hitler that he had just received news, true news, that Franklin Roosevelt, the President of the United States, had died. And Goebbels was saying, we're back, right? This is proof. The predictions of the stars are coming true. Germany's going to bounce back. I checked with the stars, and we're good. Now, of course, the astrologers are a terrible place to look for comfort when you have a cause so evil and at that point so hopeless in the case of Nazi Germany. And Goebbels could have learned a lesson, a significant lesson, by looking at Saul, about where not to look in a time of desperation or a time of searching. Now, more importantly, maybe we can learn a lesson from Saul. Now, maybe you felt it, and it could be for varying different reasons. Maybe you have felt an increasing sense of worry, an increasing sense of desperation even over the last week. Now, some of it may be very warranted. Some of it may not be warranted. But one way or the other, in the midst of a crisis like we're experiencing in the broader culture, in our home, in our own hearts, it's difficult to discern in the moment what's valid and what's invalid. Interestingly enough, and this I have to tell you, I had planned this sermon series back in November, right? So the text that we're studying this morning has been planned for this Sunday for months, right? Well before anyone even heard of COVID-19. And yet, there is a certain application that seems to fit. Because in this virus and everything that comes along with all of the drastic measures that have been taken and are being taken to try to prevent its spread, we have a scary enemy that I think we need to think about rightly. And I think Saul's response to desperate times can be instructive, because he approached things, like Goebbels did, completely wrong. Right? Saul looked at the moment in which he found himself. He looked at his times, and he found them to be very serious, but then he had completely the wrong response. So let's evaluate Saul and apply it to us as we go. Right? We have three points: desperate times, wrong response, and right mediator. Right? Saul was experiencing desperate times, but he had the wrong response, and he failed to find the right mediator. Now, let's look first at desperate times. Here's the situation for Saul. He's been dealing with two situations simultaneously. He's on the one hand, he's been chasing David, the young man who killed Goliath, who captured the attention of the nation, who had been appointed, unknown to Saul at the time, appointed the next king of Israel. And so David, I guess understandably, had become somewhat of an obsession for Saul. He's a threat in Saul's mind. He's a threat to his rule. And so a threat to his rule needs to be eliminated. And so Saul's been chasing David all over the place, all over the countryside, in and out of caves. And David has eluded Saul. But it hasn't been easy. It's been very difficult and very challenging. In fact, David even had to go hang out with the Philistines in order to escape Saul. Talk about awkward. And so Saul's been dealing with the David situation on the one hand, right? Internal politics. Now, on the other hand, of course, speaking of the Philistines, there's the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, who have been a continual problem for Saul, right? They're assembling, it tells us in verse 4, they're assembling at Shunem in the Jezreel Valley. Now, interesting tidbit, just historical context. We're in chapter 28 here, right? That's what we just read. Well, chapter 28 actually occurs chronologically, tells us about events chronologically that occur after chapter 29. So if you're reading later, you need to understand that. Sometimes an author will do that, you know, just for the purpose of creating dramatic tension in the narrative. Anyway, I thought I should let you know. But back to the Philistines. It was an obviously overwhelming force because Saul, it tells us in verse 5, was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly when he saw the army that was amassing. Now, one last trouble for Saul, right? Those are the two things that he's dealing with, but there's one last trouble, and that's the fact that Samuel is dead. Now, he's actually been dead. It's actually back in chapter 25 where we read about it. But the author reminds us of the fact here at the beginning of chapter 28 because it's a critical point to remember as we read the rest of chapter 28. It's like this. Every year at Christmas, my family and I like to visit the elaborate display that's set up at the Macy's department store in Philadelphia. And it tells the story of Charles Dickens' novel, A Christmas Carol. And the display begins the very same way that the book begins, with a very simple statement. It says, Marley was dead. Now, Marley, in in Dickens' fictional story. Marley was the old business partner of Ebenezer Scrooge, and the fact that he was dead is obviously, by the initial statement in the book, very important to establish at the very beginning of the story. In fact, the narrator tells us that Marley was dead, and this must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come from the rest of the story that I'm going to relate. Right? Same thing here. Right? The reader has to be reminded that Samuel was dead. Now, why is that important? Well, Samuel was the prophet that had anointed Saul as king to begin with. He was Saul's sort of connection, his link to royalty. And truth be told, while Samuel and Saul had somewhat of a rocky relationship at times, Samuel was Saul's only real connection to his identity as king. He had been there from the very beginning. He's the one that with God's instruction, picked Saul to be the next king and anointed him from the very beginning. And so without Samuel, all the other circumstances, all the internal political issues with David, all the foreign relations issues with the Philistines, all of those would have been even more overwhelming, because Saul would have felt disconnected from the one person that had always given him honest, truthful counsel, even if Saul didn't like it at times. Right? But here's the thing. None of these things, David, the Philistines, Samuel not being around anymore, none of these things are actually Saul's biggest problem. And that's the scariest part, because these things are pretty traumatic, right? Internal power threats, foreign armies, the loss of your only fully trusted advisor, right? These are big problems, but that's not Saul's biggest problem, right? Saul's biggest problem is verse 6, because it says, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. And Saul lists all the ordinary ways, it lists all the ordinary ways at this time in Israel's history, where he might have expected to hear from God, right? No dreams, no prophets, no Urim. Now, dreams we get, prophets we get, but what's a Urim? Well, the Urim was something on the vestment, the robe of the high priest. It's called an ephod. Something on this ephod, and we don't know exactly what it was, but it was used by the high priest to discern the will of God in certain situations. This was a part of what God had commanded for Old Testament Israel to use as a means by which they could tell the will of God in certain situations. The problem was that Saul, of course, had killed all the priests, except one, and that one had taken the ephod and given it to David, right? So maybe when Saul's saying he no longer has access to this Urim anymore, maybe he's saying that he had made another one and it's not working, or maybe he's just recognizing that he doesn't have access to it anymore, and so of course God can't speak to him through it. But one way or the other, what's very clear is that Saul is attempting to make contact with God in some way, and God's not answering. Now, let's put aside the question of why God isn't answering for a second and acknowledge that this lack of connection with God really is Saul's biggest problem. Because to be separated from a relationship with God means that not only are your immediate prospects, your immediate situation, political rivals, enemy armies, not only are your immediate prospects something to be feared, but your eternal prospects are something to fear even more. Right? Far, far worse. Now, it isn't hard to make application then to us here, right? The COVID-19 coronavirus, it's scary, right? All the effects and all the measures and all the impacts of the things that are happening as a result of it. And like I said, there can be reaction, there can be overreaction. We can't tell which is which always in the moment. But everything that's happening, the virus itself, all the shutdowns, all the economic issues that'll come along with it, all those things are scary. It's like an army of Philistines on the other side of the valley, right? Except at the moment, it's actually beginning to feel as if the Philistines are not on the other side of the valley increasingly, right? That was our situation a couple weeks ago, Philistines on the other side of the valley, on the other side of the ocean, right? Now, the Philistines are among us, right? These aren't just things we're reading about other places. These are things that are happening to us. And in many cases, we can't even see them, right? And that's scary. And don't hear anything that I'm saying as downplaying that or pushing that down as in its level of importance, because I'm not, right? I want you to take the public health warnings seriously. Protect you, protect your family, however possible, right? I want you to take seriously the needs that you might be experiencing and communicate that with the church and with other people so that we can help meet one another's needs, right? They're significant. I don't want to downplay that. But there is one thing that we have to say is scarier than facing an army of Philistines. And that's facing an army of Philistines, a COVID-19 virus, all the economic effects that go along with that. The one thing that's scarier than facing those things is facing those things without the certainty of a relationship with God. Right? And even as we take appropriate care when it comes to fighting COVID-19 and helping one another in our material needs, right, we should keep in mind, very clearly in mind, that there is one thing that's scarier than facing a pandemic virus, and that's facing a pandemic virus without a relationship with God. Right? And you might say, well, if I have to live in a world where God allows viruses like COVID-19, I'm not sure I want to have a relationship with a God like that. And I get that. I understand where that's coming from. You say, if God's worth knowing, then wouldn't he be a God who is good and who's in control of the world? And if he's both, then how can he allow a virus like COVID-19? How can he allow all the economic shutdowns and things that are happening to occur? Well, the short answer is, when it comes to any specific question, whether it's COVID-19 or anything, the short answer is we don't know specifically the reasons why God allows certain things to happen. We don't know why he places us in the specific situations and circumstances in which we find ourselves. And neither does anyone who would pretend to put forth a specific answer as to why God is doing this. But what we do know clearly is that God is good. We'll talk about that more in a minute, how we can know that with certainty. And we also know that God is clearly in control. Right? The same God who has been arranging and rearranging history for Israel and for David and for Saul is the same God who is very much in control of history today. All right, back in January, we started this series in this historical book of 1 Samuel with the acknowledgement that this is an election year. It was very appropriate, we thought, to remind ourselves that God controls history and God controls national leaders. Well, here we are in late March, and we didn't know at the time, but God knew that it would be equally appropriate to remember that no Philistine marches on an Israelite camp without that fitting into God's plan, even when we don't understand why. And no virus marches into a community outside of the sovereignty of God. Nothing is outside of his rule. Nothing is outside of his control. And for that, we should be very grateful, even when we don't understand the particulars, because the only alternative is a world of chaos and a world where we cannot turn to God for any kind of real help, because he's a God who isn't in control, if that were the case. R.C. Sproul was a popular Bible scholar, professor, pastor. He passed away a few years ago. He once put it like this. He said, if there is one single molecule in this universe that is running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. You hear that? If there is just but one maverick molecule, then we have no hope in God's control of us. Right? In other words, the viral molecule is not the ultimate problem of humanity. The ultimate problem of humanity is our lack of relationship with the God who rules even the molecule. Because outside of our recognition of that rule and understanding of it, then it's very easy to understand why we would be hopeless. That's point number one. Saul and we, it seems, are in somewhat desperate times. Now, point number two, wrong response. What does Saul do with this problem? Now, this would actually be somewhat funny if it weren't so tragic. He says to his servant, I want you to go seek out for me a woman who's a medium, that I may go and inquire of her. Now, a medium is a person who specializes in, or at least pretends to specialize in, contacting the spirits of people who have died. And we have them today. They're not new. They've always been around. And what makes this funny is that it won't be easy to find a medium in Israel, because Saul himself, verse 3 reminds us, Saul himself had earlier in his reign, and in obedience to God's command, he had exiled all the mediums, all the necromancers, another word for people who talk to the dead. He had kicked them out. He had driven them underground. And even funnier, I think, is that Saul's servant seems to know exactly where he can find one. And he says, behold, there's a medium at Endor, hiding out with the Ewoks, I suppose. Right? But it's funny, and it's like the chief of police saying to his sergeant, where can I get a fake ID? And the sergeant says, oh, I know just the guy. He does great work. I highly recommend him. Right? Saul's servant seems to know exactly where to go. Now, it's also tragic, though. It's kind of funny, but it's also really tragic because Saul is pursuing a solution to his desperate situation through something that God had specifically forbidden. He's attempting to contact the dead, and that was something that was, it was a common practice among the nations, but it was something that was absolutely forbidden in Jewish law. And the woman, the medium in verse 9, she seems to get that. She protests actually at first. Didn't you hear that this was illegal? My license was revoked, my necromancing license, it was revoked by Saul. And Saul responds, don't worry about that. I know a guy who knows a guy in the Saul administration, and you'll be fine. In fact, I guarantee it. As the Lord lives, he says, no punishment shall come upon you for this. I mean, wow. I mean, not only did Saul seek guidance for his desperate situation through a forbidden means, but he actually lies about his intent. And then he attempts to authenticate his lie by swearing by the life of the Lord. And I think there's a lesson for us in this COVID corona crisis, because it's very tempting in what we perceive to be a lack of a direct word from God about why this is happening. It's very tempting to think that we should employ some type of alternate method to reach out to God and see what we should do. Right now, in Saul's case, his alternate method was evil. It was specifically violating God's command, but it needn't always be. Our method of alternatively seeking out to find some sense of ultimate comfort, it needn't always be something that's explicitly prohibited in God's commandments. In fact, it can also come from taking something that in itself isn't necessarily a bad thing, but then giving that more power than it actually possesses, right? Medical science, American ingenuity, right? The stock market. Those things are all blessings. Those are all things that I think God has used to provide greatly for us, and I pray continues to use to provide for us. But none of those things can solve your greatest problem. None of those things that can connect you to a source of hope that will ultimately be satisfying, right? Because even if medical science works for many people, And people are doing heroic work, right? There will be some for whom it fails to deliver. And even if American industry and superior supply chain management can keep our grocery stores shot stocked and all those, there could very easily be, we can imagine, a different kind of crisis at some point in the future that could wreck that too, right? And so if our response to the desperate times in which we live is to seek godlike hope in alternative means, then we will be very disappointed. Saul had it all wrong, because actually, it wasn't just the actual response. He had it all wrong because he had the wrong mediator. And so point number three, we need to understand, what is the right means, the right mediator through which we should approach God to have that ultimate hope that we seek? Now, we should acknowledge that Saul was onto something when he realized that in the absence of a direct relationship with God, he needed some help, right? In fact, he might have even reasoned rightly that going directly to God would be a problem for him. He said, you gotta understand my history, he might have said. God and I aren't exactly good. I need a little bit of help. That's probably at least some of the logic that he might have employed when he thought about going to the medium and going to try to talk to Samuel, right? Now, but if his motivation was right, and for the record, as I think a minute ago, I'm not sure it was completely, right? I think Saul is looking for the wrong thing. He's not actually interested in a relationship with God. He just wants out of the situation in which he finds himself. But if you grant that at least part of his motivation was right, he at least knew that he couldn't go directly to God without something or someone else making that possible. He needs something to mediate, something to stand between him and God in order to make that possible. The problem is, what he tried didn't work, right? He goes to the medium who gets him to Samuel, but here's the thing. Neither Samuel nor the woman proved to be any help in actually getting him what he really needs or providing for him any real hope. All right, now first look at Samuel. Right? He does finally get a hold of Samuel. And how does that go? completely unsatisfying. Right? When he finally gets through to Samuel, and for the record, I do actually suspect that this is the spirit of Samuel that he's talking to here. Right? I mean, if you want a more detailed explanation as to why I think that, then let me know and we can talk about it. But when he finally talks to Samuel, he says, verse 15, "I've summoned you to tell me what I should do." In other words, tell me how to get out of this mess. But that's not what Samuel gives to him. Right? Samuel says, "Why do you ask me? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me." Right? In other words, he says, "Look, Saul, I got nothing new for you." Right? God's going to do exactly what he already told you he's going to do. Right? And Samuel, verse 18, he goes on to remind Saul of the incident with the Amalekites. Remember the Amalekites? Brings that up. Right? When you refuse to obey God, remember, right? God told you then that the kingdom was lost, that you were being impeached, that you were being removed. And then Samuel does add something else to it. He adds in verse 19 a bit of new information. Oh, and you and your sons are going to die. That's what he means when he says that you and your sons are going to be with me. Right? Oh, and Israel's going to be rallied. Right? Some new information for you, Saul, just filling you in, that's going to happen. Right? Have a nice day. Now Saul is rightly afraid, verse 20 says. But what's interesting is, even though he's afraid of what Samuel tells him, it still doesn't actually compel him to seek God in the right way. And the only comfort he finds is the comfort from the medium who makes him dinner and makes him eat something before he leaves. And it's nice to have a friend, I guess. I mean, someone to make you a meal. But I don't want you to miss the futility of this. Right? It was nice of her to make him eat. Eat, you have to eat. You've eaten nothing. You got to eat something before you go off to battle and ultimately get yourself killed. I mean, this is, see the futility here? This is just ultimately, at the end of the day, a last supper for a condemned man. I mean, Saul eats dinner, fills his belly, I guess, gives him back some physical strength, I suppose, but for what ultimate purpose? So he can leave, go off to battle, and ultimately get killed. Right? And he seems to actually know this. I mean, but it doesn't convince him, doesn't compel him to seek God in any different way than what he'd been doing. Saul is utterly unwilling to pursue God in the right way, a different way than his alternative means. Right? His wrong responses, trying to use the woman, trying to use Samuel as mediators. Even when those methods fail, he still refuses to approach God in the right way and he marches off to his death. Now, you might initially recoil at the suggestion that I made at the beginning that there's any kind of comparison between Joseph Goebbels and Nazi Germany and things here. But Joseph Goebbels and Adolf Hitler, they ended up killing themselves at the end of April when everything turned out to be absolutely the opposite of what the astrologers had said. And it isn't fair. I mean, at least in relative terms of our human sin, to compare Saul with Hitler or Saul with Goebbels. I'll leave the comparisons to God. But this much is the same in these two kind of scenarios. If there is anything worse than committing terrible sin against God, then it is an absolute refusal, even to the very end, to acknowledge it. And then to defiantly go to your death in active rebellion. And at that much, both Hitler and Goebbels and Saul are very similar. Now, just for our sakes, because it's too late for Saul, but what should Saul have done? I mean, I said a number of times that God was silent and Saul didn't approach God in the right way. What was the right way? What could he have done? Well, here's the thing. Saul didn't need to invent an alternate method of finding God's will when he couldn't hear it. Saul was right that his sin had separated him from God. That it was his rebellion against God that was the cause of the distance between them. That's why God was not speaking, right? But he didn't need a new approach in order to find fellowship and restoration with God, right? There was no alternate revelation through mediums and through spirits or prophets that were necessary because God had already revealed to Samuel all he needed to know about how a relationship with God was restored when that relationship was broken because of sin. See, in the law of Moses, there was a very detailed system of sacrifice that was given to the Israelites that showed how someone with a heart that was truly repentant for what they had done and desires a relationship with God, how that heart could be restored and how that relationship could be reestablished. Right? Saul was right if he reasoned that he couldn't go directly to God. But he was wrong if he reasoned that he needed some novel, self-made solution through another mediator, whether it's a fortune teller or a dead prophet, right? God didn't want him to go through those means. God wanted him to go through the means of what he had already provided. But Saul didn't see that as good enough. Now, here's where the challenge for us comes. Mary, maybe very specifically for you, do you feel cut off now? Right? Physically separated from the world by distancing, no doubt. But I also, I mean really, do you feel separated? Separated from God, right? Maybe you're scared and you desperately want to hear from God. Maybe you're even afraid, like Saul was, afraid that you're too far gone. Right? But here's why I don't think that you can, why that's not the case. Why I think with every you have every reason to believe that you're not too far gone. You know why? Because you're listening to me. Right? Which means that it isn't too late for you to consider that in your isolation there is nothing that ultimately a medical doctor, on the one hand, seriousness, or a Netflix binge on the other end of seriousness. Nothing that a rebound in the stock market, nothing that anything will ultimately solve when it comes to your eternal hope. A hope that can never be taken away. Right? And you don't need to invent some novel method of obtaining that hope for yourself. Because God has already given you everything you need. Right? Now, it's not an animal sacrifice as it would have been in the case of Saul, but it is a better sacrifice. To whom all those animal sacrifices in the law of Moses pointed. Right? See, Saul wasn't the only one who ate a last supper before heading out into the night on the way to his death. Right? On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he sat at a table with all of his disciples and he ate a last meal, the meal of a condemned man. And then after the meal was over, Jesus went away with his disciples on the way to his final battle. But see, in Jesus' case, unlike Saul, it wasn't a battle against a political rival or it wasn't a battle against an enemy army, the Philistines. It was a battle against the greater enemy of death. It was a battle in which he would lose his life. But unlike Saul, the death of Jesus would only, Saul's death, of course, would lead to the defeat of Israel. But unlike Saul, the death of Jesus, the death of this king, would prove not to be coinciding with the defeat of Israel, it would actually be the cause of the ultimate victory for Israel. See, on that Roman cross where Jesus died, the true and final king would experience a silence from God that would have been deafening. Right? When Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was revealing the anguish of a man who was experiencing the full weight of God's wrath. An eternity of God's silence. And this, by the way, in the midst of all that you don't know about why a loving God would permit COVID-19 and permit the economic impacts and things that go along with it, right? This is how you know for certain that this God is a loving God. Right? Because this God, he isn't just a mediator like the woman mediator, the medium. Right? He isn't like her who can just feel bad for us, kill a fattened calf, and eat a meal with us. He is not just a sympathetic friend. Right? This God, in the person of Jesus Christ, is a mediator who becomes the fattened calf for us, who is voluntarily killed so that we can be nourished, who experiences the silence of God so that we can have relationship with him, the one who goes into the darkness so that we can experience the light. Right? If you're wondering how you can have hope, then you don't need to wonder anymore. I'm talking about ultimate, lasting hope that can never be taken away. Put your trust in this mediator. Right? Put your trust in this sacrifice. that this mediator, Jesus, did this for you. And that you already need all, you already have all that you need to have a relationship with God. Now, for many of you, perhaps you don't need the encouragement to do that for the first time. But maybe like me, you need that as a reminder, and you need it over and over again. Right? Dale Ralph Davis puts it perfectly in what he said about this passage. He speaks directly to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And he says, believer, put your trial in context. You may be exhausted from work. You may have lost your health, or family troubles are now cropping up. This text, he's referring to 1 Samuel 28, this text says that there is something far worse. Do you realize what a solace it is, what a comfort it is, in the face of all of your losses, all your pressures, all your disappointments, all your failures, do you realize what a comfort it is that all your failures to have access to the throne of grace and the smiling face of God have been put to rest? You have access to the throne of grace. You have access to the smiling face of God. You have access to hope in the midst of darkness. There's a tradition on the street on which our family lives that at Christmas time, everyone hangs white lights on the trees in front of their house. And we learned about this tradition, sort of a mandatory tradition, when we moved, before we even moved, actually, from our neighbors, who made it very clear that we were expected to participate in this tradition. And maybe in a sense, even more important for us, because our house is at the very back of the cul-de-sac, at the very end of the street. It's at the top of the hill. It's the house that sort of is right in the middle of your line of sight when you turn onto our street. And I read the other day about someone who put up their Christmas lights in March as a sign of hope that we'll get through this whole COVID-19 virus thing. Now, Lord willing, I think I'm going to do that this week. And now I want to light my tree. And some people might think that it's pointing to a hope that we'll get back soon to baseball games and summer parties and full employment and all those kinds of things. And I hope all those things happen, but that's not really the hope that I'm pointing to, just so you know if you turn down my street. At the end of the road, what I want people to see is that there's a light that shines brightly from the top of the hill. It's from the one who called himself the light of the world. It's a light that was purchased by experiencing the darkness. It's a light that is ours in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us everything we need in Jesus Christ. Lord, everything else can be taken, and we pray that it wouldn't be. And we pray that we might be able to maintain health and to maintain financial situations and all of those kinds of things. We pray them fervently for the good of ourselves, for the good of your people, the good of your church, and the good of our neighbors. But Lord, give us an ultimate confidence in those things that can never be taken away. And give us confidence in the ultimate defeat of an enemy that we could never defeat with all of our human ingenuity. Confidence that that enemy has been defeated, the enemy of death, through the work of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Let me end by reading to you the words of the benediction. These words come from 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter speaks to a people who were suffering. And I want you to go into the rest of this day, whatever day you're watching this, with this confidence and this hope. That after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.